We come this afternoon to look at the last two movements, two scenes of how we put together our life story from a redemptive standpoint. And so we said this morning that as we try to understand our life in light of the bigger story, that it has to begin with God, the God who was God from everlasting, the God who enjoyed holy, loving companionship, fellowship with Himself from all eternity, who created the world and the inhabitants of the world so that He might share that glory and share that companionship with His creation. And then, through the lies of Satan, rather than our hearts being tuned to the reality that the God of all glory is worthy to receive all honor, all riches, all power, all blessing, we began to believe that we were the ones who deserved all of those things, that whatever we wanted, we should be able to access and have free and open rights to. We learned that we also, in that, as we began to trust ourselves more than God, then we began to live out of a heart that naturally was bent to trust our own goodness, our own wisdom, and our own sovereignty or ability to control our worlds. And that threw us into a wreck. And so we start with God. We find ourselves there in the garden. And then we said that we end up with Gomer, which is who we are, the one whose character deficiencies are on full display, and those character deficiencies continue to flow from constant worship disorders because she runs after every desire she thinks she deserves, and those end inevitably in misery. And so grace comes into Gomer's life, into our lives. Grace redeems us, buys us out of the slave market of sin, buys us out of the enslavement that we are in to our own thoughts, desires, to our own really God complex, to where we think the world revolves around us and that everything was made for us and for our glory and for our enjoyment, and that everyone ought to bring their will into compliance to us, and that God ought to be living off of every word that proceeds out of my mouth. And if that doesn't happen, then we just spin out of control. Grace comes in and teaches us that we've been looking at life all wrong. It comes in and immediately gives us access to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Grace teaches us that we've been redeemed, that we've been chosen in Christ to restored fellowship and companionship with God, that it was His good pleasure to adopt us and make us His sons, that we've been lavished with wisdom and insight, and that the end goal is where we started this morning, that we would be to the praise of His glory. And so by the time we got finished, we said that where we move from here is to the area of growth. So God, garden, Gomer, grace, growth. How in the world does someone with all the problems that Gomer has, that we have, who is so disoriented, how do you even begin to grow? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, would start here from a practical aspect. When Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Of course, if you've been here on a regular basis, we've talked about this verse a lot, and as we went through Ephesians, we hit it. But here Paul says, "I'm begging you to walk worthy of the calling that you've been called with," or walk consistently, walk in consistency with the profession of your faith. He's saying, let the life that you live on the scale balance out the profession that you make. Okay, those things should balance themselves out. How do you do that? With all lowliness, or that's humility. With all meekness, it's gentleness. With all long-suffering, that's patience. And with all forbearing, or forbearing one another in love. And that's just tolerance for one another. And so here's the first thing that Gomer's going to have to learn. Not only are we not the center of the universe, but while we've received redemption in Christ, we've been placed in a body of others who have received that same redemption, who are struggling with the same Gomer complex that we've been struggling with all our lives. And whenever we think about how these character qualities apply, they do apply vertically, but whenever you keep reading, you'll see that in verse 3, we do this making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is, since we've been united to Christ and we've been united to one another, then this is how we practically live that out. And so what would it mean for us to walk in all lowliness? What would it mean for us to walk in all humility? Well, if we take seriously what we were saying earlier this morning, anyone who's lived their entire lives telling themselves that they were worthy to receive whatever it was they desired in the moment is in serious need of some humility. Right? And guess what? If this is a church that consists of 75 members, we have 75 folks here who've been singing all their lives that I'm worthy of whatever I deserve. And even if you've gone from Gomer to Homer, you've still been struggling with the fact that you want what you want. And outside of the protective boundaries of grace, you're willing to sin against God and sin against your brothers and sisters to get it. And so it's humility, a low view of ourselves. What does that mean, and how do we relate that to what we've been saying? Well, a truly humble person, their song, the song in their heart moves from "I'm worthy of everything" to "I'm a sinner saved by grace who's worthy of absolutely nothing. I haven't deserved a thing that I've ever received from God, who is good and is all wise and is all sovereign. And in His sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom, He has brought me to a place to where I can look back on my life and see that He has done nothing but move me closer and closer and closer to His Son and provide for me providentially throughout my life. And He's now brought me to the place to where I've been made part of a body so that I can grow, not as the head of the church, but under the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Meekness. Meekness, you know, a lot of similarities in these character qualities, but meekness a lot of times is translated gentleness, and that's part of it. But meekness, really, in its raw essence, meekness is being able to accept what God has given you, or receiving what God has given you as that which is good. That's hard, isn't it? There are things that God sovereignly allows into our lives that seem anything but good. And while we don't really here with meekness try to make an argument that, you know, we've said before, Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for good. That doesn't mean every single thing that happens to us is good, but it means that God is working it for good. And that's what we would understand meekness to mean. Patience and long-suffering, tolerance, and we could go on there. But this is what growth looks like as we try to move into a reality that says, with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, I'm not worthy of a thing, and I've received far more than I could possibly have imagined a holy God would have given me while I've spent my entire life trying to dethrone Him and pretend, or maybe manipulate, those around me to worship me rather than Him. Now that may seem like an overstatement, but I can promise you it is not. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 2. We get a little more specific here. 1 Peter chapter 2. As far as growth, what does it look like for us to grow? 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read the first three verses. Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So in those three verses, we get five aspects of growth in the life of the believer. Okay, five aspects of growth. Number one, repentance. Okay, wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Repentance is an essential to any Christian's growth. If we're going to move from a life that says, "I'm worthy of everything," to a life that acknowledges, "I'm worthy of nothing, but I'm thankful to God for everything that I've ever received," then that's going to have to be a life that's characterized by repentance. That is, turning from sin, turning to God. And it's important that we understand, particularly in light of passages like 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, where worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is compared and contrasted, it's important that we understand when we're talking about repentance, repentance is not when you cry over sin. Repentance is when you turn from sin. Okay? There's a transformation that takes place. Conviction is part of that. But what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 lets us know is that conviction in and of itself can look a whole lot like worldly sorrow. That is, I got caught. That is, the rest of the world's not cooperating with my agenda. Right? I thought and I live out of the mindset that everyone's supposed to bow to me and that everything I choose to do is supposed to work out. And it hasn't. And so now I'm upset. Okay? And you get down and all those kinds of things. Well, that can look a whole lot like conviction. You want to know how to know that conviction and, or maybe I should say, you want to know what godly sorrow leads to that worldly sorrow never will? Transformation. You know who brings that transformation about? The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit, that grace that we talked about that trains and motivates. And so the Lord takes someone who is harden someone who has, again, lived a life of self-worship, and slowly but surely, as these things are exposed and brought to light, then the Lord teaches us that we've got to lay these things aside. Many times it sounds something like this: I was brought to a point in my life when I realized I could not do this anymore. God showed me the ugliness of this sin, and I was convicted at the arrogance and the offense before God. And it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you hit the repentance escalator and never turn back, but it means there was a turning point in your life to where you realize this is no longer going to be a regular part of my experience or of what I'm actively pursuing. I can't do it anymore. Now, just in case we think that might cultivate a spirit of arrogance in us, Peter's helpful here. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes." That's the second word we have here, is dependence. Okay, so if you're going to grow, number one, repentance. Number two, dependence. Dependence, as newborn babes. You want to know what newborn babes do self-sufficiently? Nothing. Nothing. They need help, and what do? They cry. Right? They cry out because they realize, I need someone to give me what I need. You know, a self-sufficient Christian is an oxymoron. Are we people who are being transformed and who are pursuing repentance? Yes. The answer to that question is yes. Are we people who are doing that in and of ourselves in our own strength, trusting in our own abilities to do that? No. We can never be. As we grow in grace and as we grow in maturity and as the song in our heart changes and we begin to start believing that God is the one who is worthy and we are not, that we're not the ones who have the power and the glory and all these other things, then we realize I can mess things up a whole lot faster than I can make them better. I can have good intentions and I can completely wreck a situation. I can have a what seems to be a sincere resolve in my heart to never, ever, ever, ever do something again. And then those deceitful temptations activate something in my deceitful heart and I'm drawn away again. Does that sound like a familiar experience? Every one of us in this room that know the Lord know what that experience is like. And so we have to have a posture of dependence on the Lord. We think about the life of a dependent little baby, or even the life of a child who's being raised by parents. And so we've been adopted into God's family, and so as we're growing and we've been instructed to call him our father, then that would be a pretty good picture that he gives us. And so here are some childlike questions. Here are some questions that we can ask ourselves when it comes to growing independence, in being dependent on God. Questions like this. Number one, when you are faced with a temptation, who will you listen to? Who will you listen to? Will you listen to your heart? Will you listen to those around you? Will you listen to foolish counsel? Or will you listen to what God has to say to you through His Word? You know, a lot of times we try to overcomplicate things and we think, you know, I just really wish I could dig in the complexities of the Word and get some clarity here. And you know, I have all these struggles and all these unanswered questions that I wish I could get clarity on. And brothers and sisters, the reality is we have ignored so much plain teaching in Scripture that none of us get to play the card of, if only I knew. We've been ignoring clear counsel and direction from God's Word for a long, long, long time. And it wasn't because we were confused. It was because we were rebellious. So what does it look like to grow, to be dependent on the Lord? Well, it looks like we listen. We listen. Question number two, where will you seek comfort? Where will you seek comfort? Will you seek it in a substance? Will you seek it in a crowd? Will you seek it in a isolated room with some sort of streaming service? Where will you seek your comfort? Because God is a refuge and a present help in time of need. And those who are dependent on God run to Him when they need help. Who will you believe? Okay, it's one thing to listen. It's another thing to believe. Who will you believe? We've said this before, but you realize that the person that talks to you more than any other person in the room is you. And the person you're more inclined to believe over any other person in the room is you. And so, whenever we're faced with temptation, will we believe ourselves or will we believe God? And then the last question on the list, who will you obey? Who will you obey? And the answer to that is, you will obey who you believe. And you will believe who you listen to. And you will listen to your source of comfort. That's the way that works. So we're growing in repentance. We're growing in dependence. Third, choice. Choice. Look in verse 2 again of 2 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, Now, grammatically there, the word desire, or the little phrase, desire the sincere milk of the word, that is a command. Okay, that's not a, it's not a suggestion. That's not something you may do. That's a command. So as Peter writes this, he's saying, as newborn babes, we could put in parentheses, I am commanding you to desire the sincere milk of the word. We're just simply talking about choices here. The choices that we make that reflect the condition of our hearts. We know this already from James chapter 4, where James says, where do wars and fightings and quarrelings come from? Well, they come from our hearts. They come from the lust, the desires that are within our hearts. And so what we desire will always affect what we choose. What we desire will always affect what we choose. Hebrews 3 verse 13 talks about not being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, which means it's a vicious cycle, because many times what we choose will also affect what we desire. You dabble in sin a little bit, your heart becomes a little more hardened, and you'll find that your choices will soon follow. You let your worship disorders fly out of control, and you live as if the whole world should be bowing down to you, or at least everybody that you know in the world should be bowing down to you and going along with what you have, then you'll find out that desire will dramatically affect what you choose, the way you act. Choice. Number four, nourishment. Okay, so we have repentance, dependence, choice, nourishment. What is it that you're supposed to desire? Well, it's the sincere milk of the Word. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the Word is useful or profitable for teaching, conviction, correction, instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness. Well, if you were to try to come up with just the perfect combo to help someone in Gomer's condition to grow, that's it. You see, Gomer needs to be taught on a regular basis, because Gomer does not always realize when he or she falls into this mode of self-worship. You ever do that? You ever find yourself getting worked up, or find yourself responding in some particular way, and maybe you thought back after the message this morning about some of the things you've done and some of the responses you've had, and you realized, wait a second, that was a form of self-worship. That was an area in my life where I was saying that I'm worthy, and I was trying to dethrone the Lord. You see, there's so many of those things that we're blind to. The Word of God will open our eyes to those things. The Word of God, that's sharper than a two-edged sword, will cut just right to provide the clarity we need to realize, okay, this is where my heart's going astray. Not only that, but the Word of God will bring conviction. Bring conviction. That is, there'll be some remorse when you see it. You won't be indifferent to it. It brings correction. That means the Word will bring you to a place where you're not only convicted over your sin, but it'll bring you to a place to where, and it will teach you how to renounce that sin and repent of that sin. And then the Word will train you in what is right, and that is the renewal and the replacement. Instead of worshiping myself, I need to be reminded that God is on His throne. He's the one who's worthy. I've never been worthy of a thing. Brothers and sisters, outside of the Word of God, we don't have access to any of that information. Do you know that? Do you know that it would have been impossible for me to go into my study this week and to sit at my desk with a closed Bible and come up with anything that I just got finished saying to you this morning and this afternoon? Now, I may have been able to come up with a funny story that made you laugh. I may even be able to come up with an interesting story that kept your attention. But I have zero authority and zero insight to speak a word from God into your life outside of the Word. Right? And if we're going to grow, then the Word of God is going to be a constant companion to us. And if the Word of God is not a constant companion to us, then we're not walking with the Lord. I don't care how we feel. We're not walking with the Lord. We have the same deficiencies that they had back in Hosea when they had no knowledge of the Lord. And so it's nourishment that we receive that builds us up. And then last, there's experience. Okay, if so be that you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good. I'm kind of summarizing that. That's not word for word because I'm not there. But experience is essential to growth. If you look in Romans chapter 5, you'll see that. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." You see the little ingredient there for experience? You know, it's one thing to know. It's another thing to experience. What good would it be for me to tell you that God's grace is sufficient for you in your time of need if that were not an experience you could actually lay hold of? You know, there's a difference. We know this already, but that's what we call the difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. If I were to tell you that when you walk through the waters, He will be with you, and when you walk through the fires, He'll be with you, and we say, "Oh yeah, that's good, that's good." Well, there's a whole other level after you've walked through those waters and through those floods. After you've walked through the fires and you've found that God really is faithful to His Word. You found that everything He's promised you, He has done for you. And the only way to access that is through experience. And so sometimes we have unrealistic expectations when it comes to growth. Sometimes we think, like I said earlier, we get convicted over a sin and we say, "I will never let myself dabble in that again. Because I'm so convicted right now, I know I won't," and then we do. So then what? Forgiveness becomes a lot more sweet, doesn't it? Confession becomes a lot more necessary, doesn't it? The grace of God that covers our sin and that cleanses us again and again and again and again becomes not just a sermon that somebody preached that took up the afternoon service. It becomes a reality that I run to again and again and again and again. Sometimes we think, if I could just keep the feeling that I have right now, then I would be motivated to be as faithful as anyone's ever been. And the truth is, your feelings are going to rise and fall a billion times in your life. And it has nothing to do with your level of faithfulness. If you're going to be faithful, then it's going to be based upon a commitment that you have to grow in dependence on the Lord, in repentance over your sin, in choosing the nourishment of the sincere Word, sincere Word of God, and allowing that to make sense out of and direct your experiences in life. And so as we grow, we not only learn about the riches of God's grace, but also the inconsistencies and insufficiencies in our own strength and character. You know, this can be another problem. Sometimes people think they're growing, and this is sincere at times. It's immaturity. But sometimes whenever people are growing, they're completely and utterly focused on their growth, on them, on me. People that are growing are not self-obsessed, right? People that are growing are focusing on Jesus Christ. They're focusing on God and His kingdom. They're focused on serving. They're focused on His agenda for our lives. People that are growing are not constantly measuring themselves That doesn't mean that we don't have some accountability. It doesn't even mean that we don't do an evaluation in our hearts. But if you're growing in Christ, your eyes are going to be on Christ 100 times to 1 over how often you ought to be looking at yourself. You know what you're going to find when you look at yourself every time? Gomer. That's you, like it or not. Gomer. You know what you're going to find every time you look at Christ? You're going to find the hope that you need. You're going to find the perfect servant of God who not only gave Himself to ransom you, to cleanse you, to forgive you, but who also ever lives to make intercession for you. Growing people have a growing focus on Jesus Christ. And as you do that, doesn't mean, obviously, that you don't look at the details of your own life. It simply means you don't obsess over you. Because you know what can happen, don't you? If we're not careful, as we begin to grow and we begin to experience victory over sin, which every Christian can and should be in that sort of a trajectory, you know what can happen? Let's just say that I'm struggling with anger, and all of a sudden the Lord gives me victory over that. What's my new song? I'm worthy. I wasn't there for a little bit, but I am now. Because I have overcome anger. I have become more holy. I'm doing so much better than those around me. I'm committed. What growth does for us is it exposes and corrects our ongoing tendency to mess up, that Revelations 5, 12 through 13 song. It gives us more and more moments of clarity, and it allows us to see the false and wicked distortions for what they actually are as we're tempted to sing it the old way, the Gomer way. And so we have God, Garden, Gomer, Grace, Growth, and then glory. Glory. What are we talking about when we're talking about glory? We're talking about complete transformation. We're talking about Philippians 1:6, that one of these days the work that was begun in you will be brought to completion. And what is that work? Well, that work is going to be the fullness of Romans 8:29, that one day you will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So if we follow our progression, then you go from Gomer to Homer to completely conform to the image of Christ. Now that's a pretty big encouragement, isn't it? Grace anticipates that, we learn from Titus chapter 2. What that means is this, as we think about our experience here. Paul said in Romans 7:21 that this was a law that he found in his flesh, that when he would do good, evil was present with him. When he would do good, evil is present with him. Essentially, we could say, illustrate it this way, it means that whenever he would sing the Revelation song correctly, someone was in his other ear singing it the wrong way. And it's hard to sing a song while you hear somebody singing it the wrong way in your ear. But you know, one day, you will never again be hindered by coldness and indifference. You will never be tempted to exalt yourself. You will never be tempted to rebellion. One day you will never be tempted to be preoccupied with yourself. You'll never be tempted by distractedness or by weakness. One day the reality for me and the reality for you and the whole redemptive historical narrative is going to be that when we see Christ face to face, we will be like Him and we will be tempted to say nothing besides, "You are worthy. You're worthy. You have shed your blood for me. You have bought me. You have ransomed me. You're worthy." 1 John chapter 3, This is where we'll end. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man has this hope in Him. And every man that has this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." And so John says, we're the sons of God, and we're the sons of God now. But he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, John says, we really don't have the words in our vocabulary to describe the kind of fellowship and companionship that we will have in a glorified state with Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have that problem here. You know, sometimes it can be awkward. If someone were to come up to you and say, maybe they ask you a series of questions and they say, "Are you a Christian?" You say, "Yeah." "You spend time with the Lord?" "Yeah." "Tell me about your fellowship." "Tell me about your fellowship with the Lord this morning." Probably wouldn't have very many people raise their hand and say, "Let me go first." Not because no one's having fellowship, but because sometimes the fellowship that we have can be difficult to describe. Okay, now we could all go through and say, "Yes, I prayed, and yes, I was in the Word, and the Lord showed me this." But whenever it comes to on a constant basis of what is it that God's doing in my life, and where is God working in my heart, we get little glimpses of it maybe, but we don't have the full picture just yet. But we know this. While we struggle, and while none of us would hopefully stand up and think we deserved a medal for the best quiet time, we know that because of our inconsistencies and the wrestlings that we experience here on earth, that even at our best, our fellowship with the Lord on our end will leave much to be desired when it comes to the finished work of Christ and the glorification of His saints. One of these days, we will, with every single fiber of our being, be convinced and thrilled to say, with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, we will hear saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." What does it mean that we're going to be glorified one day? It means we'll never get the song wrong again. It means that with every fiber of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will, with a loud voice, again, be thrilled to say, "Lord, You're worthy of every bit of it. And while I'm unworthy, I'm grateful to have received Your grace, mercy, and kindness." Okay, this is the end of your story. And the end of your story ought to affect the here and now. He says this: every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so, brothers and sisters, as we anticipate the day that our story will not really be complete, in some ways it'll just be starting, but as far as the redemptive narrative coming to completion, as we anticipate the day that we will, with full and sincere hearts, magnify the worth of Jesus Christ, then we ought to be preparing ourselves for that here. We ought to be giving every effort, making every effort to grow, to correct, to find that song in our lives, in our relationships, in our worship to the Lord. And one of the beauties of being part of a church is that we get to do that together. And so what's your story? What's your story? You have details that fit in there that are going to be different than mine. I have some that are going to be different than yours. But our story is a story that consists of six movements. God, Garden, Gomer, Grace, Growth, and Glory. And so may God bless us to fill those details in. May God bless us to grow into what we one day will be. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and we love you this afternoon for your work of grace in our lives. And Father, we just say the best we can that you are worthy to receive honor and glory and riches and majesty and blessings. Father, you are worthy to receive every ounce of allegiance that we could ever muster up in our lives. And so I pray that you would continue your work in the hearts of each person here, and that you would bless us to have our eyes set on you, our hearts aligned to you, that our worship disorders would be corrected and we might glorify you with our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.